All right, well, let's take a minute and still our hearts before the Lord, and we'll be in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Our gracious God, we come to you this morning as your people, a thankful people. What a gorgeous day, and what a blessing it is to be able to come in relative peace to a place like this and hear from your word, Lord. We think of the nation of Israel that gathered in Nehemiah's day. Lord, hearing the word of God and then responding in worship. And oh, how you receive worship, the worship of your people. And we pray that this morning that we all would be here for that very reason, to lift up our voice to you. And as importantly, our hearts to you, knowing, Lord, that it's the praise of your people that inhabits just the blessing of being with you on this, the Lord's day. So we pray, as we often do, that you would still our hearts from all the cares and concerns that so often accompany us to the house of the Lord and preoccupy our minds and hearts even as we hear the word of God. So, Lord, help us to suspend just for moments our own thoughts about our own lives and think about you and who you are and high and lifted up, and we just commit ourselves to you. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see what the Spirit of God would say to us, the church, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Puritan minister Richard Baxter, a pastor, warned about the emotional toll of carrying unnecessary guilt as a result of sin. He said this, that sorrow, even for sin, may be overmuch. It's not a word that we use. That overmuch sorrow swallows up not only others, but ourselves. In this wonderful old English way, Richard Baxter captured the feelings of people who have not experienced forgiveness. Grief over past sins, for what many call youthful indiscretions, plunges them into a depth of sorrow. Guilt swallows them up. And they feel as if they are drowning. Have you ever felt that way? As believers, many of us understand intellectually what it means to be forgiven. That is, we know that Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, atoned for our sins. That is, he paid for our sins. We talk about it a lot around here. By placing our faith in him, we are saved into an eternal relationship with the Lord that never changes. And even though we still sin after becoming Christians, we know that when we turn to the Lord with a repentant heart, confessing our sins to him, he washes away our sin, cleanses us, makes us new. As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He's the faithful one, literally, the just one who forgives us of our sin and cleanses us from all sin. Yet sometimes I think at the emotional level, people discover that they are unable to find that feeling or that sense of forgiveness, that reconciliation to God, and no matter how often they confess their sin after doing what they can do and make reparations for the sin, they still feel as if they cannot or will not be forgiven. I'd like to suggest this morning that that is not from God. In fact, it's from the evil one himself. In denial of the scriptures, it might seem like their sins, like divorce and abortion and adultery and all the kind of things that we flagellate ourselves or beat ourselves up over, are equally sinful before God and yet equally capable of being forgiven by God. And as a result, unfortunately, they continue to carry that burden of guilt and shame, weighs them down and giving them feelings of distance and estrangement from their relationship with the Lord. I'd liken this morning the message, revival and confession, as a theme for the chapter that we're reading in Nehemiah chapter 9. And it actually goes all the way through chapter 12, verse 17, where after hearing the word of God and they built the wall on Nehemiah's day, the people of Israel gathered in Jerusalem and they're celebrating this incredible new chapter of their history, and they begin to worship. Listen to what it says in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And now on the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were gathered with fasting and in sackcloth, with the earth on their heads, and the Israelites separated themselves from their all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins. There it is. And their iniquities, the iniquities of their father, and they stood up in the place and they read from the book of the law. That's the law of Moses, of the Lord their God, for a quarter of the day. And another quarter of the day they made confession. There it is again, worshiping the Lord their God. Wow. We could say a lot about worship, and today we're going to focus just a little bit on the idea of confession. I grew up in a tradition where they had confession, all right, but it was limited to a box in the back of the church where a man would crawl in there and hear your confession, and you would receive this idea of penance, not repentance, but penance. That is, here's what you need to do because of what you did. And this constant paying back and forth, almost like transactions, cha-ching, cha-ching for God. One of the things that created the Reformation, where the Catholic Church and the rest of the world came to a head, they started this reform within the church. It was because of this very misunderstood idea of confessions, and seeking forgiveness was being purchased. You got a little bill of sale for you saying whatever your sins were. They would give you this receipt for how many people that you can buy out of purgatory as a result of your payment. And it was a tragic thing. Martin Luther, probably the most noted for his 95 theses, nailed it on the Wittenberg church door that this is wrong, it's not how God works, and the Reformation started. I'd like to say a word this morning about confession. Chapter 9 of verses 1 through 3, the people start to confess their sin as a result of hearing God's words. It almost seemed like the most natural of experiences, and yet when we talk about confession, we're talking about one of the most intimate, personal aspects of the Christian life. We read and hear 1 John 1:9 very, very often, and yet just imagine what our lives would be like if we didn't have open access before God. As Hebrews says, come boldly before the throne of grace that you may find help in your time of need. It's one of the most beautiful things. I liken confession to a spiritual bath or a shower. Feast of Tabernacles was concluded on the 22nd day of the month in which they gathered, and after one day interval, the people begin to assemble and they separate themselves from the foreigners, the foreign wives that they had taken, and as part of God's separation, not between races, but between religious entities, they restore, they renew their relationship with God. They confess their sins. It's evidenced in their fasting, verse 2 and 3. It's wearing sackcloth and ashes, and a strange experience that they had. They would take camel's hair, and it was kind of like turned inside out, so a very uncomfortable feeling of wearing this sackcloth. You know, it's to make them feel uncomfortable. Why? Because they're contrite. They're sorry. They want to show God how sincere they are. And with that, it's mentioned all over the Old Testament. They throw dust in the air as a result of their contrition, and ash from like a fire pit, so to speak, and they'd have this gray ghost kind of looking to themselves and letting people know that they are in mourning. and sadness, grief. And they stood there, it says, for 3 hours and hearing the word of God, and then the following 3 hours just confessing their sins. Wow. I often wondered if that would be my experience. This passage is one of the most noted in the Old Testament. It's, as I said last week, that this is the last of 21 revivals in the Old Testament. We see what immediately took place, but we don't always see what happened long down the road. But we do know, as a result of their transgressions, their sins, God not only took them back to that place where they had first believed, they repented and they were restored into wonderful relationship with God, but then there were 400 silent years, and the very next personage to show up on the scene was John the Baptist, who announced as the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah, where he would say, "Blessed is the man who comes in the name of the Lord." Isaiah 61, Jesus read from the Torah and from the scriptures in Isaiah 61, saying that he came to set the prisoners free. As we approach the Easter holiday, I can't help but wonder what our nation is in need of most. You've heard me say this so many times, that the problems of our nations cannot be solved politically. They can only be solved spiritually. God's people, you and I, are at the forefront of that battle. We are cultural heretics. We go against the tide because we're calling people back to God, into a relationship with God, and that's not always received very well. Oh, how people would see something so different when they see a child of God actually humble enough to actually confess their sins. I like this passage. It speaks of a covenantal relationship with God, which you and I are in if we're believers. We've entered into an agreement where we tell God that we love him and that we'll serve him. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the great Shema, which is a Hebrew word to hear, says, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength." Jesus added to that in his day, "And love your neighbor as yourself," as what he said would be the two most weightier matters of the law. As if to say, if you were to take the whole Bible and crumple it all together, it would come down to two basic tenets: to love the Lord. But we're human, and unfortunately, we're sinful. And even as believers, we can get caught up back into the world in which we were saved. But God waits ever so patiently for us, waiting for us to return, to confess again yet our sins. I'm not sure it's a great analogy, but it's one that I remember as a young Christian. I was told that when I become a Christian, it's as if all the wrong things that I've ever done to offend God were written on a great big blackboard, too high for me to get to. And yet Jesus, God's own son, came. When I ask him to become my Lord and Savior, he takes an eraser and he goes to the very top of the list and begins to erase them, never to be seen by God anymore. As far as the east is from the west, so has God hidden our sins from him. Why? Because we have a Savior. It's wonderful. What a cleansing that was. What joy filled my heart, the hymn writer sings. Why? To be free from the shackles of sin. What Why is confession so hard for us? When you think about it, and it's not the easiest thing to do for anybody at any time, Chuck Swindoll offers a couple barriers, is what he calls, to confession. I like them. They're noteworthy. Maybe you think, like others think, that what you have done is too bad. We play the tapes over in our head again and again. Yet we can take an honest look at what it means, not realize the full impact of what we're saying is, in fact, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is not sufficient. His death was not enough to pay for all of our sins, and yet it was. Number two. Barrier number two, he says, I know that God has forgiven me, but that doesn't matter. I can't seem to forgive myself. You've heard me talk about the issue of forgiveness, and this is a one-way thing. God does it to us whether we fully appreciate it or forgive ourselves or not. In fact, we're not even qualified to forgive ourselves. God knows that we're sinful. Some think that we should somehow be without the possibility of sin. And that's just not the case. So we think of keeping short accounts with God, which means to be forgiven and to stay up on our forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 was actually written to Christians. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. The most important part of that verse is the first word, if we confess, because the potential is there that we won't confess our sin. We could be in this merry-go-round of self-flagellation, I call it. We beat ourselves up again and again and again. Oh, there I go again, sinning again. It's the same old one. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that we're to shed off or to throw off every weight that so easily besets us. It's the imagery of a runner, and he's carrying all this weight, and it's like it's going to hinder your run. And in my case, a walk. More like a crawl these days. Throw off those weights that so easily stumble us, cause us to stumble. Number three, if he says there's a barrier, somehow we think I must punish myself for my sin in order to be forgiven. In other words, I got to prove to God just how sincere I am. And my question to that is, how much is enough? How long we beat ourselves up over something we've thought or something we've done, trying to pay for our sin. You know, if all that was possible anyway, why would Jesus have had to die on the cross for us? You'll be happy to know that Jesus paid for your sins, past, present, and future. He knows the sins that we commit on a regular basis. He knows everything. What doesn't he know? That shouldn't cause us to sin. It's kind of scary to think that he knows what I'm thinking, what I'm doing. If that were to be plastered against the backboard of this church, you were to see video clips, Vimeo, Pastor Andy's sins. Oh, how you'd be horrified. And then your clips come up. I am happy to tell you this morning that there is nothing that will prevent God from loving you any more than he did on your worst day. Now, we keep these memories, but he doesn't. Say, Pastor, is it that simple? Well, yeah. But see, when it comes to confession, it only works when we're sincere. I recall a story of my wife coming home from school and talking about some kids that got in trouble in the playground, and the teacher brought the two fourth graders together and said, tell them you're sorry. Does that work? I'm sorry. I know you're overwhelmed with my sincerity there. But there's nobody taking us to God and saying, no, say you're sorry. One of the neat analogies of the Christian life is putting off and putting on. We're told in Colossians 3 that we're to take off our old dirty clothes and put on our new clothes. It's an analogy of the Christian life. We're to confess our sins and find restoration in God's presence and then go on and as if our new life is... But nobody would take a shower, enjoy the cleansing of that, only to put on the old dirty clothes you just took off. It doesn't follow. It's non sequitur. No, we want the good clothes, the fresh clothes, the clean clothes. I like this. There's so much that could be said about this. When it talks about confession, what we're actually confessing is that we're actually repenting, which means a change of mind, which leads to a change of action. It's a lesson that we learn over and over again as believers, no matter how long we've been saved, born again, received Christ, because we are sinful people, we're in need of forgiveness, we need to repent to change our mind about what we're doing. And in fact, the word for to confess means to admit. It's to say what God says about that. And it's always found in the present tense. We're to be confessing our sins. So it's not a one-time and done thing at the initial salvation experience. It's something that we do every day. And because we need the gospel every day, we're confessing our sins to God, we're finding forgiveness and restoration, and we're going on, we keep moving. But if we camp out on the things that we do wrong, we will never make progress. God has every level of expectation that we leave our sin behind. Proverbs says that he that covers his sin shall not prosper. That's just the truth. But whosoever confesses, and here it is, forsakes his sin, shall find mercy. God loves it when we tell him what he already knows. Every parent chuckles when they see their child do something wrong and they pretend like you didn't see it. And you're sitting there right there and it's as if they're going through life with blinders. It's like, you know I'm right here, right? You know I can see that, right? As a little kid, our parents used to hide the Christmas presents. But we knew where they were. Let me tell you, every kid has eyes in the back of his head. He knows exactly where they are. So when our parents were doing something else preoccupied, we'd sneak up to the third floor because it was a row house. And it was in the closets, the only closet that can hold presents. And there it is. We'd go in there, my twin brother and I, and we'd shake the passages. We'd try to guess what it was. We'd squirrel one away before Christmas. We wanted it bad. I wonder if God doesn't sit in heaven sometimes and just laugh at our feeble attempts to hide our sin. I speak more to myself. One of the greatest joys of being a Christian is knowing that God knows all things no matter what. And knowing that gives me the challenge, the impetus to confess quickly. The time between said sin and said confession to find forgiveness, the longer that is, the more difficult it is to live as a Christian. The very first thing done in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve, after they partook of the fruit of the tree, the one fruit of that tree that God said not to eat, and what did they do? They hid themselves. Is that the right English? Yeah. We've been hiding ever since. We want to hide what we did. God knows it all. One of the most heinous familial sins, family sins of David is his sin with Bathsheba. He compounded that sin by lying about it, covering it up, committing murder against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, who was legitimately fighting for his nation out on the front lines. And David said, put him out on the front lines and then retreat so he would be killed. He was murdering. He's all but murdering. What a terrible thing. And yet, there came a day when David would write about that. That's how you know the Bible's actually legitimately inspired. Because if you and I were writing the story of our life, we would leave out certain facts. He says this, have mercy on me, O God, Psalm 51. Because of your unfailing love, that's the word hesed that we talked about. The covenantal love, God's committed love towards us. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I recognize my shame, my shameful deeds. They haunt me day and night. Against you and you alone, this is the greatest confession. Against you and you only have I sinned. Well, that's actually not true. He sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against, and even when the prophet came to him, he lied about it. You have proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the heart, so you can teach me to be wise in my own inmost being. Purify me from my sins. That's his prayer. And I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. We sing the song. Renew a right spirit within me. Oh, to pray that prayer and to know that it's true and to find that wonderful cleansing as a result. I like this. This is one of the greatest passages we could probably ever present. Similarly says that in other what they call penitential psalms, where they actually pray a prayer of restoration. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, which we just read, Psalm 102. It's a heart cry of the child of God who desperately wants restoration. And it's ours for the taking. I like this. We could say a lot more. I like C.S. Lewis when he talks about what it means to truly confess our sins. He says, it is essential to use the plain, simple, old-fashioned words that you would use about anyone else. I mean words like theft and fornication and hatred instead of, I didn't really mean it. I was only kidding. I didn't really lose my temper. I think this steady facing of what one does, bringing it before God without excuses and seriously asking for forgiveness and grace and resolving as far as one lies within them to do better is the only way in which we can ever begin to know the fatal thing which is always there. The preventing us from becoming perfectly just to our wife, to our husband, or being better employees or employer. If this process is gone through I do not doubt that most of us will come to an understanding and to share these old words like contrite, miserable, intolerable, and directing them to ourselves. Does that seem very gloomy, he says? Does Christianity encourage morbid introspection? He says the alternative is much more morbid. Those who do not think about their own sins makes up for it by thinking incessantly about that sin and the sins of others. It is healthier, he says, to think of one's own. In the reverse of morbid, it's not even, in the long run, very gloomy. A serious attempt to repent and to really know one's own sin is, in the long run, a lightning. You know what I mean? Lightening. Not lightning. But lightening. And relieving process. I like that. It is the difference between the pain of a tooth about which you should go to the dentist and the simple, straightforward pain which you know is getting less and less every moment when you have had the tooth out. When I think of confessing my own sin, I would hate to think that anybody's listening but God himself. But I think what will happen with this lightning he talks about, the burden, the shame of guilt that so easily overtakes us, as we started out with, begins to lighten. The load is less, and we feel God's presence coming into that very space that was so captivated by the burden and guilt and shame that we carried as a result of our sin. I find it strange, or somewhat a blessing. I've never committed murder. But the Apostle Paul did, and he says at one point in his life, I am free from the guilt of all men. How could he say that, knowing that he was responsible for the death of men, women, and children? It's because he knew grace. Grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon, cleanse, relieve. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been carrying the load. A load perhaps known only to you. That load could have been placed upon you years and years ago, and yet you carry it like an old friend. Can I encourage you this morning to let it go? Some roots go down deep. The Bible says, whereby many are defiled. Sin never happens in isolation. It not only affects us, but those around us. And there are some things we need to let go, if for no other reason, to bless those that are around us. When the children of Israel got together in Nehemiah chapter 9, they confessed the sins of their fathers as well as their own sins. Doesn't say what they are, you can only imagine. But I have a feeling it had something to do with their personal life. I don't believe we're responsible for the sins of our fathers. The Bible says that every man shall give account of himself. And yet the experience of our parents, our forefathers, could very well be sins that are packaged ever so carefully into suitcases that we carry with us. Their hold, if it was good enough for Pappy, it's good enough for me. I come against that in the power of Jesus Christ and by the blood of the Lamb, and I call it out. The word of our testimony, Revelation chapter 12, says, the blood of the Lamb cleanses us from all sin, past, present, and future, forefathers notwithstanding. You'll break the chain of whatever might be held you captive, if your family's captive. So fix for yourself a new course, a new direction. If that's your prayer, it's only one prayer away from becoming your story. As we prepare for a time of communion, I can't think of a better challenge. As God's people were preparing to go into the land, Moses was now dead. Joshua comes to the forefront. And he challenged them. Put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. Serve the Lord. Their forefathers got caught up in some wickedness. Jeremiah says, put it away. Then he put himself out there as an example, and he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You can't decide for anybody else but yourself. What we see in Nehemiah chapter 9 is corporate confession. Oh, that I would see that in our day. A nation coming before God and saying, we're sorry. Forgive us. But I do think it starts with us as individuals. What we have before us is what Jesus instituted on the night he was betrayed. He said he took bread. It's a typical Passover celebration, commemorating the deliverance, the nation of Israel from Egypt. God telling them to enter your house and close the door and put blood over your doorpost so the death angel would pass by. And they have this commemorative meal inside. And they celebrated it 2,000 years before Jesus. Jesus took that opportunity on the night he was betrayed. And he reconstituted that Passover service to become what we call communion. Now their service would last all night and have four glasses of wine. Let me tell you, after four glasses of wine, you'll be celebrating too. We have juice. We have a little bread representing Christ's broken body. The juice representing his shed blood. All celebrating Jesus' final purchase of salvation for you and I. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there is no forgiveness of sin. This is just a reminder. It's a commemorative service reminding us of the high cost of forgiveness.